Well, this morning we continue in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. This is our sixth week. I said at the beginning I'm going to do it in 3 weeks this time, and here we are in week six. But we're going to have a change of pace now because Jesus changes what he's talking about here. Now, I've already read the scripture, but I want to read some other things I've come across in preparing this morning. This would be from a man named Hal Lindsey, written in 1970. In a book that has unfortunately influenced the church now for nearly 50 years. He says now, reading this passage, a generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. Well, that he had right. And then he said, if this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, that's when Israel was reformed as a nation, all these things could take place. Many scholars who have studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe this is so. Most important sign in Matthew has to be the restoration of the Jews to the land. Even the figure of the fig tree has been a historic symbol of national Israel. And when the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile, under relentless persecution, became a nation again on 14 May 1948, the fig tree put forth its first leaves. I'm not saying this. Hal Lindsey did. Jesus said this would indicate he was at the door, ready to return. And truly, he said, this means Christ will be returning in 1988. And he convinced a lot of people of this. Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong, said Edgar Wisenhunt about these things. A man named Chuck Smith, who became something of a cult hero around here, he read Hal Lindsey's book, and he wrote a book essentially putting forth the same of what Lindsey had said. As I look at the world today, this is in 1979, would appear that the coming of the Lord is very, very close, if I understand Scripture correctly. And then he says, I believe the Lord could come back for his church any time before this tribulation starts, which would mean any time before 1981. And he says 1948 plus 40 minus 7 equals 1981. He says, however, it's possible Jesus is dating the beginning of this generation from 1967, when Jerusalem was again under Israeli control for the first time since 587 B.C. Well, it wasn't completely under. He said, we don't know for sure which year actually marks the beginning of the last generation. In any event, 2004... 2014 have both come and gone as well. And neither Mr. Lindsey nor Mr. Smith understood this passage correctly. And both prophesied Christ's return in 1988, and they did so falsely. But they weren't the first. In the early church, Hippolytus of Rome, Sextus Julius Africanus, and Irenaeus, who knew Polycarp, who was taught by the Apostle John, three Christian theologians, said Jesus would return in the year 500. One of those was based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. They made some different calculations. Someone named Beatus of Liebana said it would be April 6th, 793. Pope Sylvester II and a few others predicted the apocalypse at the end of what he thought was the Christian millennium, January 1st, 1000. And following the failure of the January 1st, 1000 prediction, some of them proposed that the end would occur in 1033, 1000 years after Jesus' death instead of his birth. Let's go back to the 13th century. Joachim of Florus figured that the 1260 days of Daniel were really years, and that the real new order of Christ under his return would begin in 1260 AD. Isaac Newton first picked the year 1715. Famous Greek scholar Bengel predicted the Lord's return in 1836, as did John Wesley. But the most famous example of this was in the 19th century. We had a preacher named William Miller. Now, he read Daniel chapter 8, which is talking about Daniel prophesying between the time of the Babylonian exile and the time of Christ, but he took Daniel 8:14 threw it into the future, and he fixed the date of Christ's coming at midnight, October 22nd, 1843. And he developed quite a following. In fact, thousands of people left their crops to spoil in the field. The day approached, they climb the hilltops. They go up to the housetops, and they're waiting for this rapture that they're talking about. As midnight approaches, there's bonfires everywhere, celebrations, parties, but no Jesus. So what's Miller do? He said, oh, I was wrong. He said he was wrong. It's next year. I was off by 1 year. And you know what? A lot of them came back. There's no possibility of mistake this time, he said. The remarkable thing is that so many would believe him. Charles Taze Russell, he's the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. He proclaimed that Christ would return in 1914. So 1914 came and went, and what did Russell say? Anybody know? He said Christ did come back, but that he was in hiding. And religions have grown up, cults have grown up from these people. It's still happening today. Pat Robertson, in 1976, predicted the end of the age. 1982. That didn't stop him from later predicting in 1990, in his book, The New Millennium, that our Lord would return on April 29th, 2007. And we see it in the year 2000. We saw this going on everywhere. Fiction writers Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, Jerry Falwell and others, including Isaac Newton, who has three different dates for us this morning, predicted the end would come in the year 2000. I'm not making any of these things up. Here's 21 pages in Wikipedia of false prophecies regarding the return of Christ. And we've got the global warming guys out there today. I've reminded you folks, as we've worked through this discourse, that if we're going to rightly understand Scripture, we have to guard against our imaginations dashing off to the future every time we read a passage we don't fully understand because of something we saw or read outside of Scripture. We examined Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, and compared it to the passages that do teach about Christ's return on the last day. And we noticed significant differences between those passages in verses 19 through 31 and what Paul writes in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we've shown over the past 4 weeks why it is very likely that in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 34, Jesus is speaking of events which occurred before and up to and including the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But beginning in verse 36, Jesus now began to answer the disciples' second question. What would be the sign of his coming at the end of the age? And his answer in verse 36 was, of that day, there will be no sign. The foolishness isn't in the error of these predictions all these men were making. The foolishness is in trying to make a prediction at all. Somebody's making predictions about the date of Christ's return. He hasn't understood this passage. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So Hal Lindsey knows, Chuck Smith knows, Pat Robertson knows, but the Son doesn't know and the angels in heaven don't know? Hardly. Verse 36 here, this functions as a theme statement for this entire section that's about to follow, and it illustrates two truths, primarily. One is, Jesus' second coming will be sudden, and it will be without warning. But it's coming. The warning is right here in this passage we're looking at this morning. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, people were going about their business, eating, drinking, carrying on in normal fashion. And what happened? Destruction came upon them suddenly. And again, look at the difference in the conditions between what's described in the first 34 verses of Matthew 24 and what we have here in verse 36 through 42. The destruction of Jerusalem, remember, came in the midst of civil wars in both Rome and Jerusalem, a Roman siege around the city for 3 years, a great famine in Jerusalem such that women were cutting their own babies in half and eating them. When Christ returns on the last day, it will be like when the flood came. People eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, carrying on in normal fashion. There's not going to be a special warning. We're not getting a 2-minute warning, a 5-minute warning, or a 10-day warning. The point is, there'll be many indicators that the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was imminent. But there'll be no signs of his return. And so he teaches us a lesson that's so important. It's hard for us to sometimes understand why people aren't taking this message to heart. His disciples, he says, must always be ready. Always be on the alert. That means we don't have opportunity for some backsliding into some sin. We don't have opportunity for avoiding the people of God and his church. His return is going to be like lightning flashing across the sky, and no one is getting any advance notice. Not Pat Robertson, not Hal Lindsey, not Tim LaHaye, not no one. And what will happen on that day? Something of far greater significance than the destruction of one city. And that was a significant event, obviously, because it was the end of Judaism. But 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's what's going to happen. With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and what's going to happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's what's going to happen. But not only that, something else is going to happen that day. And we saw it first in Matthew 13:41. We're going to see it again beginning in Matthew 25:31. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We saw that language twice in our passage this morning. There's going to be a day of judgment, and there's going to be eternal punishment. So to shake off their apathy and ours, and to excite them and us to be on our guard, Jesus tells them that he's going to return while the world is sunk in what Calvin called brutal indifference. What a pairing of words. Just as in the days of Noah, when all the nations were swallowed up by this flood. What was the cause of their ignorance? Why were they surprised? Why weren't they waiting for the flood? Because of unbelief. They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe the word of God that had been given to them. And so unbelief blinds people to the truth. In contrast, Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things that you couldn't see, he prepared that ark, believing God. That's why he was saved. Because he believed God and went about the work God told him to do. And God condemned the world by that flood. Since Jesus is God, though, I think we should answer this question. How is it that he didn't know the day and the hour of his own return? We have to understand this. In his state of humanity, which what the theologians call his state of humiliation, as he humbles himself and takes on flesh, he did not use his divine attributes except as they were needed for his redemptive work. So his divine omniscience, which he didn't ever actually give up, was used by Jesus in only this restricted way. And that's why he can say here on Mount Olivet, he doesn't even know the date of the end. Now, how the incarnate Son could restrict and use his divine attributes in this way, I don't know the answer to that. Neither does anybody else. This is one of the mysteries of his person. But it's clear from Scripture that it's a fact. He says there'll be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. And these two verses, 40 and 41, Jesus uses typical first century examples, men and women at work in their respective tasks of those days, farming and grinding meal, some including most of those who in the 20th century have wrongly predicted Jesus' return, have imagined a secret rapture in view here. And they make movies that where we have people driving in their cars and flying out of their cars and disappearing in the cars going off the road and somebody runs upstairs and nobody's there. Well, that doesn't come from Scripture. it leads to some pretty bizarre situations. The only return of Christ in Scripture is that which is gloriously described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in the passages that parallel those. The imagery here in verses 40 and 41 doesn't suggest anything different from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Eating, drinking, marrying, working, all represent normal public activity. What Jesus is talking about, and what we have to understand, because I always get the feeling we figure we've really got a lot of time. He isn't coming today. How do you know that? No one knows. The common thread that runs through these passages is the suddenness of his return, the unexpected nature of his return, and the danger of unpreparedness. So, if that's all true, and it is, then what shall we do? Well, Jesus told his disciples, and he tells us to be on the alert. Look at verse 42. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, are we really foolish enough to ignore Jesus' words here? Verse 44, for this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. The Apostle Paul describes the Lord's second coming in very similar terms. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:2. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come what? Like a thief in the night. Just like Jesus was speaking here in verse 43. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them. How? Suddenly, like labor pains, upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So, here's Paul's advice to every one of us. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. Let me ask you this. If a thief was coming to rob you tonight, and you knew that a thief was coming to rob you, would you do anything different tonight? I hope there's nobody who wouldn't do something different. What about if you knew he was coming, but you didn't know the exact time? Would you be any less prepared? Wouldn't you make some preparation? Wouldn't you have a reception planned for that thief? Wouldn't you plan everything around the thief coming that night? Jesus is coming the same way. That's exactly what he's going to do. And he's saying that's exactly what you should be doing in regard to my return. And he's saying you got to do this not just for tonight. You got to do it all the time because you don't know. Make sure we're ready. It's going to happen. He's going to return. We don't know when, but it is going to happen. His coming out of the grave ought to convince us to listen to him. We got all kinds of witnesses to his resurrection. 11 of these 12 apostles got themselves executed rather than deny that he rose from the dead after everybody knew he was murdered on the cross. I think we should listen to him. Now, his return may happen on a different day for all of us. See, he may come and get us one by one. You say, well, you know, that's far off and we've got all... Well, you're going to see in the parable of the bridesmaids, you're not going to be able to hide in the crowd somewhere. No. You don't know when he's coming, and you want to be ready. Eternity's at stake. We don't know. R.T. France put it this way, in view of such plain statements as this, it's astonishing that some Christians can still attempt to work out the date of the parousia, the return. But these men are doing a great, great disservice to the church. You should avoid anyone who even attempts to put one of these dates out there. Well, Jesus then continues with three parables. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? Now, some of the commentators say he's speaking of the ministers of the church here. Some say, no, it includes everybody. But in either event, Jesus is going to show in all three parables that these teachings here of this slave apply to us all. Blessed is that slave, look at these words, whom his master finds so doing when he comes. He wants to find us taking care of each other. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So the servant here is depicted as an overseer, as a head servant over other servants in his master's household. And among other things, look what his job is. He is to see that the rest are properly fed at the proper time. And that's probably why many see this as an allusion to preachers. But all Christians should be about their Lord's work. And Jesus' point here is that leaders and all Christians must serve, not rule. Serve, not rule. And the form, if you look at it, is the form of a beatitude. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing. Those leaders who are found serving the Lord when he returns and serving his people will be blessed. At his coming, Jesus says he'll give him a higher place of honor. And we see a promise here in verse 47 regarding that. And it may imply, interestingly, one commentator says, the assignment of certain specific tasks in the life hereafter. Each task a matter of pure delight and satisfaction, and each in harmony with the purpose for which that person was called. We don't know if that's true, but there certainly is that implication here. And then in verse 48, the evil slave says, my master's not coming for a long time. He begins to beat his fellow slaves, eat, drinking with drunkards. We see the alternative to service is to what? How many people do we know in this category? To figure the day of reckoning is far off. I'm only, whatever, 28. I'll do what I want for now. Plenty of time to get things right. I'll just live a little recklessly for now. I may even live with cruelty toward others, maybe even break a few laws. And these people think they've got plenty of time for repentance, some of them. And Jesus has a warning for that person. If he says that and does that, the master of the slave, verse 50, will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces. That is a figure of speech based upon a real treatment of slaves who were disobedient to their masters in those days, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. This is the danger of putting off, not just saying you believe, but surrendering your life to Christ. Beginning, spending time each day opening this book, and letting him speak to us. You know, who do you think has a better chance at following Christ's will? The one who listens to Matt Lauer or Ainsley Earhart every morning, or the one who hears from God for a few minutes each morning? Which is going to better equip us to serve him each day? So this third guy, the evil slave, he's a sample of those who act like popes in the church. Lenski says, instead of doing the work God has entrusted to him, he gives rein to his own passions. And we've seen many preachers fall, eating, drinking, sexual immorality, guys giving in to their own desires, carousing, eating, drinking with others like himself. Many thought themselves shrewd enough to get away with it. Right? People really think this way. He doesn't really see this. And they think they can repent in time and escape. But every single time, every time we yield to sinful desires, what happens? It blinds our moral compass. We become desensitized to the sin. We do the sin a second time, it's not as hard. Do the sin a third time, we don't feel as guilty. The eighth time, the guilt's gone altogether. This is what happens. And the end of the man in this parable will be his execution, cut in pieces. It's not worth the danger. That's the importance of getting our influence from the Word of God. So the lesson here is be loyal and remain loyal to the Master, joyfully carrying out whatever task, small or large, he's assigned us. Serving those who are precious to him. So we see here, God rewards his people at the final judgment on the basis of their performance and obedience. Faithful stewardship, though, requires perseverance. And those who postpone their service, their repentance, do so at their peril. In the second peril, instead of faithful and unfaithful servants, we saw wise or prudent and foolish bridesmaids. Now, again, I caution you, we should never get caught up in seeking to allegorize parables. In other words, assigning a person or a place to every character or place in a parable. What we should be looking for is, what's the lesson that Christ is trying to teach us? Usually it's one main point. Sometimes it's an additional point or two. But when we look at 25:13, and then look back to verse 42 and 44 of chapter 24, we see that Jesus has not changed the subject here. You see that? Look at Matthew 25:13. Be ready, be on the alert. Go back to Matthew 24:42. Be ready, be on the alert. 24:44. Be ready, be on the alert. So that tells us we've got a close connection between this next parable and the one that just preceded it. Both emphasize the need to be prepared at all times for the coming of the bridegroom. And I'm not going to read it again because we did earlier, but after the Jewish betrothal, there'd be a betrothal in ancient Israel, and then a period of betrothal would go on, usually 6 to 12 months. And then eventually there would be the wedding ceremony. Now, this parable doesn't even talk about the ceremony, but it does talk about the evening when the marriage has taken place, and on a certain evening, the groom, accompanied by his friends, would come in this procession from his own house to the house of the bride, or the place where his bride was, to bring her and her maidens to the groom's house for the consummation of the marriage and for several days of wedding festivities. So we've got the grooms coming there, but these bridesmaids are going to be in charge of providing the lighting with torches if it's nighttime. So the torches would light the way, so the bridesmaids had to take enough oil to keep them burning for as long as might be necessary. And so we have two groups of women, five in each group, and they're exactly alike except for one thing. One group didn't bring any oil, and they're called foolish. And the fact that they didn't bring the oil is the reason they're called foolish. The foolish brought no oil at all. That was their folly. They were careless. They didn't look forward. They were guilty of inexcusable and senseless neglect. And so they're there waiting, and they all fell asleep. The groom and his people took longer than was expected. Now they fall asleep, and it's dark, and it's midnight, and there's a shout goes up. Here comes the bridegroom. Go out to meet him. All right, it's midnight. Now they're going to need these torches. Well, this cry, it parallels something we've been reading about. I put all three passages again in your scripture sheet. It's that return that we see in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16. This is the arrival of the bridegroom. And at this point, what happens? The five foolish bridesmaids realize their mistake. And so what do? They go to the other ones and say, "You suppose we could have some of your oil?" Well, they can't give them the oil, because if they do and they all light their torches, what's going to happen? They're all going to go out, all the torches, before they get back to the groom's house. So they say no. Now, they're not the subject of the lesson here, the five who said no. So they tell them, "Look, you're going to have to go and buy some oil." So they go off, and now finally they say, "Okay, we're going to now begin to prepare for our job here, to light the way for the bridegroom." So they leave to go buy oil, but while they were away, the bridegroom came. And the whole wedding party, including the five wise bridesmaids, they head off to the groom's house and the feast. And they go inside, and the door was shut. And we see here that when the bridegroom comes, no one else is going to be able to help you at that point. It's going to be a matter between you and the bridegroom alone. And he wants us to see here that our spiritual preparation can't be transferred from one person to another. Every person is going to be responsible for his own self before Christ. Now, these other five women finally return, and you see what happens. They come to the door of the home. They've got their oil. "Lord, Lord, open up for us." Look at what the bridegroom says to these women. "Truly I say to you," who does that sound like? Yeah, the bridegroom. "I do not know you. You're not a people with whom I was in an intimate relationship before I closed the door, and you cannot be in an intimate relationship with me after I close the door. There's somebody out there on the TV, I think his name is Hagen, telling people they can be saved after they die. That is a lie. It's over. When your body is separated from your spirit, it is over. If you have not repented, come to Christ and demonstrated that, it's too late. That's the lesson here. I do not know you. The finality of these words, I cannot stress enough. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are His. Exodus 33:12, He knew Moses, we see. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Look, to those who have not surrendered their lives to Him, for that's what readiness is, that's what it means, He says, I do not know you. This is no laughing matter, folks. This is a very serious matter. There can't be any delay, for once He's returned, it's too late. The door of grace is closed forever. And not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter. This isn't one of these where you can shout Jesus' name like some teaching from Acts. No. Those who call on Jesus' name are those who came to Him during their lifetime and lived according to His commands. And this is really sad. It's heartrending to think about this. And yet this will be the case for the millions who reject Christ, who do not believe in Him. And Jesus, just to kind of put the nail in the coffin, so to speak, then repeats the same application He's been teaching for this entire discourse. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Same thing He said back in 24:42. In the parousia, His return, the heavenly bridegroom takes His bride, the true church, to His heavenly home. And there's a feast there for all eternity. Why not? Why not submit yourself to that? But preparing for that moment when He comes back is essential. For the time is coming when getting ready will no longer be possible. Yeah, I know I've said it 4 times, but it's so important. The door is going to be shut. You can't do something about it after you die. And for those who are not ready, those who are unsaved before they die, for those who in their unsaved condition survive on earth, there's no second chance. There's no shouting the name of Jesus. And so in view of the fact that the moment of His return is unknown, watchfulness and preparedness at all times is necessary. And we see this in the parable, like the bridegroom. God may seem to delay His coming. We must be preparing. And those who aren't prepared, the door will be shut. Well, there's one final lesson for His disciples, and it's in the same vein, and He tells one more parable. And you see the word for, beginning verse 14, connects verse 14 and the parable that follows to verse 13. And this teaches us how we are to prepare. Christ commands us to always be on the watch for His return, by faithfully using all that He has given us in His service. This is how you prepare. Say you want a different way, something a little less intrusive in your life. The grace which kindled the faith in us, the grace which gave us new life and entitles us to enter into this heavenly marriage, must be manifested by the fruits of grace and faith, a life submitted to Christ. These two parables go together, and in this order. So the last one, a man's about to go on a journey. He calls his slaves. He entrusts his possessions to them. He gives 1 5 talents, 1 2, and 1 1. He gives to them each according to his own ability. And as we remember, the first two doubled what they were given. The third one dug a hole in the ground, like we were talking about earlier. He didn't do anything with it. Talent, that's a weight of measure, a coin. The value of the coin will be determined by its weight and the type of metal used. But the value of the talents isn't what's important. We see that the owner here recognizes not all his servants had equal abilities. He knows that because he's the one who gave them to them. Two of them made a profit, the third simply buried it. And we're not told really what his motivation was. But Christ here is telling his disciples he'll be leaving for an extended period of time, and that he will be leaving his mission in their hands. His mission will soon be their mission. How often have we seen that in Matthew's gospel? He's been preparing them to build this church. He's repeated this message so often, and yet they've failed to really grasp it. But what they do, and those who follow them do, in regard to this mission, will have eternal consequences. And so while Jesus is gone from this earth, yes, he's ruling from heaven right now, he has equipped his people to do the work of calling people into his kingdom. He's not distinguishing here between natural abilities and spiritual gifts. Both come from God, right? And both are useful in the work of the kingdom. Jesus' focus here is on the fact there will be a day of accounting, a day of reckoning. And he's going to look to what we did with what he gave us. That's the manifestation of our faith. After a long time, he says, the master came and settled accounts with them. One who had 5 talents and brought 5 more says, here, master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more. The master said to him, and these are the words we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. One day we're either going to hear that or we're going to hear something far worse. The one with 2 talents comes up. Same exact thing as the one with 5 talents. So the two who had used the talents wisely and made a profit for their master were given charge of many things. Were called to enter into the joy of their master. Why? Because they had been faithful over a few things. God doesn't need the spectacular from us. He needs the obedient and the faithful from us. And because they've been faithful, they enter into the joy of their master. We can only imagine the glory of that. And the master called these first 2 men, look at these words, good and faithful. That's what you want to hear. But it doesn't happen without our doing it. Those 2 words represent, folks, what God wants to see in all of us. That's what he wants to see. And not in terms of our own personal wealth, personal gain, but in terms of our service to him, to his kingdom, to those in need. He's equipped every one of us to be useful servants of him and his church. And he will reward or punish us depending upon what we do with the abilities and resources he has provided us. This is why people run off to other religions. They want something a little easier. This is what he expects. Want him to call you good and faithful? Better be good and faithful. The joy of your Lord. That's the reality. That's not symbolic here. That's the heavenly joy of Christ himself. Here on earth, we get a little of this joy. Some drops of joy, one says, that enter into us. But there, we shall enter, he says, into joy as vessels put in a sea of happiness. Well, what about this third man, the wicked and faithless man? Look what he did. He tried to explain, even defend his failure to use the resources the master gave him. How? By resorting to a technique that we first saw back in page 3 of the Bible. What did he do? He used a technique that Adam used. He blamed somebody else. Like Adam, he blamed his master. He blamed God. Remember how Adam defended himself? That woman who you gave me. That woman who you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. He blames God. He blames the woman. This fellow in the parable is just going to blame God. He tried to shift the blame to his master. He's even accusing the master of being unjust. Look what he says. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered. He all but calls him a mobster here. And I was afraid, so I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look how he looked upon God. And you know what? Like that man, we can always find an excuse not to serve in God's kingdom. They're easy to come by. This guy, you can almost hear him complimenting himself on his prudence. I knew what you were like, so I put it in the ground. He's all but taking credit for how he dealt with this because of his own fear. Because of his own fear, he blamed the master. Like we do when we think God has not adequately equipped us to serve him. Or when we think God hasn't given us sufficient resources or time to serve him. This fellow said he was afraid that he might lose the talent and come under retribution. And Christians sometimes exhibit fear. We see this. We exhibit fear when we refrain from sharing the gospel and manifesting Christ in our lives. Well, here's how the master looked at this. You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. If that's the case, he's saying, then you ought to have put the money in the bank so that when I got back, I'd at least have gained some interest. The master says, take that talent away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Now think about this. This isn't the prodigal son, you know, who went off and squandered his inheritance, who spent all his money that had been given him in this revelry, in sin and debauchery. This guy just simply didn't do anything. And he expected by doing that to escape blame. He didn't spend God's money foolishly, but he gained no fruit for his Lord. See, we think it's somebody else's job to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. It's everybody's job. And when he's called to account, he deliberately misrepresents his master and himself. He falsely accused the master of cruelty. And the master, in effect, says to him here, look, your own words convict you. For if you were so sure that I was a hard man, you should have exerted yourself all the more. The least you could have done was put the money in the bank so I could gain the interest. Wickedness and laziness are allies. Not that the wicked person is always lazy, but the lazy one is certainly wicked in God's sight. Well, here's the point of the parable. Jesus says, verse 29, all through this Gospel of Matthew, we've seen Jesus make the application for us. One preaching these through this gospel doesn't have to go off and think up some clever application. Jesus is doing that. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. He'll have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. Throw out that worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the point, let everyone be faithful in using the resources and abilities and opportunities that God has given you. And those are bestowed upon each of us according to what God determines. But out of gratitude to God, let us respond in worship, gratitude, and obedience. The response is service to Him. They should be used in a manner, the abilities and resources He's given us, that the glory of God goes forward, that fruit is born, that people benefit. Negligence is punished, and diligence is rewarded. And the Lord, folks, grants every one of us opportunities for service in accordance with our ability to make use of them. All don't have the same abilities and don't have the same opportunities. But in the day of judgment, those distinctions aren't going to matter. The only question is going to be, have you been a good and faithful servant of what I did give you? One writer says murder, adultery, and theft aren't the only sins in God's sight. Sin is also omitting good deeds which give glory to God. And he's right. It's not how much we receive, what kind of giftings we get that decides what happens after this life. It's our faithfulness. Were we faithful in what God gave us? And so this is how a true believer in Christ prepares himself to be ready for the day of Christ's return, by using the gifts he has provided us to serve him and his people and our neighbor. And the man who diligently uses these opportunities for service that have been given to him by God and who surrenders himself to the Lord will become abundantly rich. He's going to hear those words from the Lord on the day of judgment. And on the other hand, the one who's become poor because he's never given of himself. What little he has is going to be taken away, and he'll be cast into outer darkness. Jesus might not return, folks, for another 10,000 years. He might return in 10 hours. Nobody knows. And I think I've made the case that those who claim to know really should be avoided. The most important question is, if he comes next week or today, will you be ready? What will he find you investing your time and talents and abilities and resources in? His work or your own self-gratification? You think it doesn't matter? If you do, you're taking a terrible chance with your own eternity. Everything we think, do, and say should be done mindful and with a view to the day of reckoning that is coming. How will this thought, action, deed, word look on the day of judgment? This is the question that should constantly be asked. You know, we're not saved by our good works. We're saved by the grace of God, but our good works demonstrate whether we've come to him. And I pray that every one of you will hear these words of our Lord, not my words, his words, and will respond as he's called us to respond, in gratitude for his grace and mercy, in worship because of his great love, and in obedience and service to him for his glory. Amen.